Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. If you remember last week in Luke 11, the disciples came to Jesus and teach us to pray like John the Baptist disciples, and he did. We had the model prayer there, some great things that would take place there. And through that study, we recognized there was great power that can take place through the act of prayer. And so we find in chapter 11 now, picking up here, that we also find that God's doing a great miracle, and we understand, again, by the power of prayer in his life and because he had the authority to do so. So notice Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, it says this, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered, but some of them said, he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I through Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your power, your might. We thank you, Lord, for your great compassion. We thank you, Lord, that you're the almighty one that can do all things. So, Lord, today help us to have a soul that is truly well with you, that we may just be found confident, knowing that you're able to do great things in our life. And so, Lord, today I pray as we look at your word, help us to recognize who you are and what you're doing and what you desire for us to do. Lord, I pray that you move mightily in our midst, that you bring great conviction, that we be a people that cling to you with all of our heart. Thank you again for that promise, that when your word is read, not come back void. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I may have told you this story before about the Pope going to New York, gets there, gets his limo, and tells the young man driving, he says, "I'm late again. I need you to hurry, get to the next destination. I mean, you're going to have to speed." And the young man said, "Well, sir, I'm so sorry, but I've gotten 4 speeding tickets in the last little bit. If I get another speeding ticket, I'm going to lose my license." The Pope said, "I'll tell you what, I'll drive. You get in the back." They get in the car or the limo in and just take off flying. Sure enough, they get stopped. The policeman pulls up there, gets out, goes to the window, sees the Pope, goes back to his car, calls the headquarters and said, "Sir, we've got a big problem. I've stopped a VIP, a very important person, I just need some help." He said, "Well, who is it?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure." He said, "Is it the mayor? No bigger than that. Is it a senator? No bigger than that. Is it the president? No bigger than that. Who could it be?" He said, "I'm not sure, but the Pope is his chauffeur." Sometimes you recognize there's somebody very important. And I want you to recognize in this passage, people recognize Jesus as very important, as somebody that had great power and authority. But let me also recognize this, or hope you will recognize this, that unless you recognize who he truly is, it will do you no good. Those people need to recognize and understand that he was the King of Kings, and that he was Christ come, that he was the one there to help them. And if they missed that, oh, how they missed everything. And so hopefully in this passage, you will begin to look at some things in a different way, see Christ and what he does and how he does them, but also notice that what we should do with Christ, that we should name him Lord of all. So the first thing I'd like for you to see, there's the confession of the mute man, the confession of the mute man. So we find Jesus teaching the word of God, doing great things, great miracles, and there's a great following wherever he goes at this point in his ministry. Some came for the teaching, some came for the miracles, but some came with a hypocritic spirit to bring him down. And so we understand that not everyone was on the same page. But notice this, first, the incredible healing that took place, verse 14 says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb." Again, we find Jesus doing great miracles, casting out demons. It's amazing. You look at the Old Testament, and there's not many demons cast out. And I don't know why in the New Testament you find so many. Dr. David Guzik says this thought, and I'm not sure if it's good or right or true, but it's a good idea, that Satan is an imitator. And when Christ came, when God came in the flesh, he thought, Satan did, that, "Hey, I'll do the same thing. I will indwell people and see how that works out." And we know it does not work out very well. It causes people to be in great, terrible situations. And so Jesus comes and is going to cast out this devil. But in those days, the Jews thought in order to cast out a devil, to do a great miracle, you had to get the devil's name in order to cast it out. kind of like if you go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 9, when Jesus confronts the man of the Gadarenes, the man of the tombs, and he said, "What is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Legion, for you're many." And then he cast the demons out into the hogs. But here we're going to find there's a problem. This man had a demon that caused him to be mute. He could not speak. And so everybody around thought that it was impossible to cast out this kind of demonic. But we clearly see it is no problem for Jesus. I like what Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 says at the very end there. He says, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so we find Jesus casting us out. Can you imagine that scene? It says the dumb spake, the mute began to speak those things. The Bible doesn't declare what he said, but I'm telling you, it was probably the wonderful works of God, how he was in bondage, how he was brought down, but now God had truly delivered him by Christ Jesus. Some may ask today, does God still do miracles? And I would say absolutely yes, he does. Does he still do those miracles like that? And the answer is truly yes, but he does it through the agency of the church. I like James chapter 5, verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elder of the church and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so we know that God still is in the miracle-working business through prayerful people in the house of God. But let me also say, does God always heal? Does God always make things right? No, he does not. Not always physically. Matter of fact, we find a bunch of instances in the Bible that God does not do those things. I think about the Apostle Paul performed many healing miracles, but there's times that he could not. I think about a son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. He had a lot of infirmities, but Paul could not heal him. I think about Epaphroditus, a man that helped the Apostle Paul. He had much sickness that Paul did not heal. I think about Paul himself. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 9, Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he could not get rid of. He could not do a miraculous thing on himself. And so God does not always heal physically, but he does always heal spiritually if you will seek the Lord today. And so we recognize that we understand that there's power to do great signs and wonders. And so we understand that there's an incredible healing that took place. But now notice this, not this in the incredible healing, but now the impact it had on others. The impact it had on others. At the end of verse 14, it says, "And the people wondered." They recognized in their own mind that this, again, was an impossible feat, and that got their attention. And so I'm reminded again, I'm chasing a few rabbits this morning. Why does Jesus do miracles? Well, we know that sometimes he does it because of great compassion. We see in several instances in the Bible, when Christ does great things, that the statement is read that he was moved with compassion. I love Peter when he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you," in chapter 5. And so we know that Christ does things like this, physical things, because of his great compassion on us. He loves us and cares for us. But his greatest miracle is not to heal our physical needs, but our spiritual needs. Matter of fact, I keep going back to John chapter 5, when Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, when you read that verse in John chapter 5, it says, "And these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, blind and halt and withered, waiting for the moving of the water." And so in that passage, Jesus almost has to wade through people to get to one guy that he says, "I want you to be healed." Why? Because in that, people saw the power of God, and it changed their life forever, and they recognized and could seek him spiritually. So Jesus came, yes, to heal, but also to seek and save the lost. His greatest compassion is for our soul to be saved and for the spiritual man to live eternally with him in heaven. But there's another reason, not just because of his compassion, but there's also this idea of confirming who he was, confirming his ministry. Miracles were used to validate Christ Jesus. When you read Matthew chapter 11, the disciples of John are sending two disciples, or John is sending two disciples, and he says, "Go and ask Jesus, do we look for another?" And John said this, or Jesus said this, "Jesus answered and said to them, go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And so he just reminds them, these disciples of John, that I'm doing the things that Isaiah 53 said I would do, that I'm doing signs and wonders. John chapter 5, verse 36 says this, "But I have a greater witness of that of John, for the works which the Father has sent me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And so we find that Jesus does miracles so people know exactly who he is, that he came from the Father above. But there's a third reason, and that is to create a crowd, which gets us back to here, that Jesus did miracles in those days so people would in awe flock to him to see that next miracle. But in doing so, he would always teach them the word of God. And so in those days, there was not, as you well know, no TV, no this, no that. No, nothing really fun to do, but basically meke out or try to live. And so when something exciting took place, the people came from all directions. And so he does mighty miracles to draw crowds to teach the word of God. So think about that today. And think about the miracles that he wants us to see today. One, that Jesus is amongst us today. The Bible says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst thereof." And the second miracle is that Jesus wants to save us for all eternity. Christ still is in the miracle working business. So now we go from the confession of the mute, now the confrontation of the mob, the confrontation from the mob. So Jesus heals the man, he speaks, and you would think everyone would be so excited. And so it reminds us that not everyone was, and so today, not everyone that sees the great things of God are excited about what God's doing. And so we find this idea, the accusation from the opposition, the accusation from the opposition. So verse 15 says this, "For some of them said that he cast out the devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempted him, sought of him a sign from heaven." So what they're going to say is, hey, this guy is not real. This guy is not from the Father. He is casting out devils by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was a slang word that they got from the old ways or the old covenants, that Beelzebul was this idea of the Babylon god. He was Baal, and they changed a letter. Instead of being the Lord of the dwellings, it became the Lord of the flies. And the Jews took that slang and applied it to Satan. So now they're saying, hey, you cast out devils by the devil himself or by Satan himself. And so they were cutting him down. You say, well, why would they do this? Well, let me remind you, the same thing happens today. People kind of lower you today because of some things. First, some people come against you because they misunderstand. And the same thing happened to Jesus. If they would have known Jesus and knew where he's from, they would have been much more apt to believe in his miracles. You know, they didn't have all the facts. They thought he was from Galilee when he was really born in Bethlehem. You know, Jesus didn't carry his birth certificate card around and say, "I am born in Bethlehem," like the prophecy says. So they just assumed something about him. They did not have all the facts. Therefore, they misunderstood. But really, the reason here is because they come against you because they are mad, because you are taking away from their spotlight. He was stealing their success. And by the way, today, when we're having spiritual success, the Cold Water Committee will show up and try to douse that. When you are impacting others for the kingdom of God, there will be others out there trying to stop you. When you're doing a good work for the cause of Christ, others will become jealous. And so we find accusations began to pour out. Jesus drawing great crowds, and the religious leaders of the day were saying, "This is not good for us." And so they were putting him down in every way possible. They were fearful that Jesus would impact them negatively, and they would lose their position of influence and authority. So they spoke negatively about Jesus. And let me just remind you again that if you'll live for the Lord, yes, they may come against you, people around you, but you need to stay faithful. Keep fighting the good fight. So there's an accusation from the opposition, but now notice this, the answer that was given by the Lord, the answer given by the Lord. He will confront their claims with sound reasoning and logic. First, it's the idea about a house divided. He says in verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom that is divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every house divided against itself falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out devils through Beelzebub." And so he just says that Satan is not foolish enough to fight against himself. Satan is not going to fight against his own kingdom because it brings itself down. I keep thinking about today's society and how sadly churches kind of do that quite well. I think about members against members, churches against churches. When we begin to fight amongst ourselves, our kingdom does not go as it should. Our witness is not good as it should be. It happens when we major on the minors and minor on the majors. When we fail to humble ourselves and put our fellow believer before ourselves, we were reminded in the book of James, James chapter 4, that we fight and fuss because of our selfish desires. So Jesus reminds them that, hey, because a divided house cannot stand. But secondly, he says this, your sons, that's the Jews, do the same thing, verse 19. And if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So he reminds them again that their children, their sons, their people cast out demons, and they didn't say anything about them using the power of Beelzebub. Why would they make that claim to him? He's saying it makes no sense. But there's a third reason, and that is only the strongest can cast out the strong. He said, I'm casting out Satan because I am the strong one. Verse 20 says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. That finger of God is a reference to Moses using the power of God to do miracles. When you go back to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, it says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord said. And so the idea that even the court of Pharaoh, the magicians there, recognized when Moses did signs and wonders and miracles, that it was by the power of God. And so we understand that Christ is using the power of God to do great, great things. He goes on to say in verse 21, when a strong man is armed, keeps his palace, his goods are peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he shall take away from him his armor wherein he trusts and divide his spoils. And so he speaks about Satan being the strong man, but himself being the stronger man or the strongest. And he's basically saying, I came to the stronghold of Satan. I kicked down the door. I slapped him around. I walked out with his stuff, and he could not do anything about it. And you think, well, why kind of make that so dramatic? Because in our life today, we face all kinds of oppositions. We face all kinds of troubles and trials and hardships. We face things that are overwhelming us. But there is one that is able to do all things, and he is for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, ye of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? 2 Kings 6, 16 reminds us a great thought there. He said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then the psalmist said in 118, 6, the Lord is on my side, whom shall I fear? And the answer is, no one. And so we understand the strong one is for us. Again, verse 20. But if the finger of God I cast out the devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, you shall recognize that I am the Christ. We should recognize the power of God. So the question is this, will you recognize God's power today? Will you see Christ as the one that is able to help? Will you let that help fight you for the right reasons? Will you let him take control? Will you let him help you to fight for the kingdom of Christ and not against his kingdom? He has called us to live a life that honors him. Well, here's the third thing. Not just the confession of the mute and the confrontation of the mob, but now the compliance that was mandated. And it says something startling in verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters. He's going to make a clear statement that if we're not with him, if we're not for him, we are against him. If you don't gather to him, you will be scattered. He used a word scattered, that scorpizo in the Greek there. That means a picture of a shepherd scattering a sheep for whatever reason. And so if we're not with Christ, if we're not for him, if we're not living for Christ, we are living against him. You cannot say today, well, I don't follow Satan, but I'm not following Christ. In the end, you are against Christ. You cannot remain neutral. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot be for God and for the world. Some tried to live as worldly as possible and then tried to look as godly as possible. The Lord called you to take a choice daily. Follow me. You say, well, why should I follow the Lord? Well, he's going to give some practical aspects real quick. Notice first, the first thing, the practical aspect of following Christ. Verse 24 says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. He says, I will return to my house once I came. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. He then goes and takes him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And so he said on that practical aspect, when you've been cleansed, when you've been made whole and right, you need to follow the Lord. If not, you will fall back into a worse state. And let me remind you, today I see people trying to get right with the world in one sense. They're going to do better in life. They may try to fix their marriage. They may try to overcome habits. They may try to fight addictions. They may try to overcome all these things. And that's great. You need to try to do that. But without Christ filling you, you're much apt for that to come back in your life. It's kind of like, I know a guy that lost 100 pounds, got on his bike, rode, did this, did that, everything. I mean, just, that's what he did. 100 pounds, quit doing those things. And he gained 101 pounds back. Now, I'm not making fun of that guy. That's a great achievement. All I'm trying to say is if you don't have something in your life different than when you started, you will not keep the straight and narrow. And that's all Jesus is saying. If you don't have him in you, you will go back to the old ways. That's just how it is. I can see Jesus turning to the man that he just cast out the demon and said, hey, I need to be in you. I need to be in your life. If not, the demoniac comes back in, and it is worse than the last. And so the idea is this, we must follow him. Secondly, not just that practical aspect of following Jesus, but now the punishment for not following Jesus, Verse 29 says, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. If you jump back to verse 16, it says this, and others tempting him saw of him a sign from heaven. In other words, the crowd was gathered around, and lo and behold, they said, give us a sign. I'm sure Jesus could say, I just gave you a sign. I healed this guy. But they wanted something different. They wanted the sky to open. They wanted manna to fall. They wanted fire to come down. They wanted to see some heavenly sign that would suit them. And he said, the only sign I'm going to give you, he's actually going to give you two, is that of Jonah and Solomon. And so you keep reading. It says, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There should be not a sign given yet, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as the Jonas was a sign given to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so basically two signs will be given that they could see. Not the signs of the prophets with miracles and wonders and greatness, but the signs of speaking and preaching that convicted hearts. Now, again, two signs, one of Jonah and one of, we'll say, Solomon. We all know Jonah. Matter of fact, we focus on Jonah chapter 1. Jonah was a man, a prophet of God. God called him to do something. He goes the opposite direction, gets cast into the ocean, swallowed by a whale. We say, oh, my goodness, chapter 2 and Jonah. Jonah's praying. But really, we fail to see chapter 3. Chapter 3 is what he's talking about here, that Jonah hits the beach and begins to preach the word of the Lord. Jonah 3 says this, and the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. If you drop on down, it says, and Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey. He cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And so we find that first sign was all about the Gentile people hearing God's word and believing. Jesus said, one day, if you don't believe me, that these people are going to stand up and says, we heard and believed, and it will be a condemnation to them. So the thought is we must believe on the Lord Jesus. Jonah 3:10 says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented the evil that he said to do in them, and he did it not. And so we understand that there's a great mercy and grace if you'll believe in the word of God. the second sign is the sign of Solomon, the queen of the south. And if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 through 9, Queen Sheba comes, a Gentile queen comes to King Solomon and sees and hears those great things he's done. And so it says, I'll just read a short bit of this. And the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And she came to prove him with hard questions. If you drop on down, it says, when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, and all the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendants of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he came to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Drop on down. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame thereof. And he goes on to say, blessed be the Lord God which delights in thee. She heard the wisdom of Solomon, and wisdom came from the Lord, and she believed. So basically, Jesus said, these two things will testify you if you don't believe in the Son of God. We recognize that Jesus is making a statement that the Gentiles will make a great thing. They will make a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. So what does that mean for us? I know sometimes it's hard to pull this back in. In one sense, it would be a sad day to sit in the Lord's house, hear the Lord's word, and never believe. It's going to be a sad day that when you go to church all your life and never accept Christ, and somebody just happened to hear the word of God on the street and truly believed and get saved. The idea is this: your religious background does not matter, but your true repentance, your true heart for the Lord surely does. Trust in the Lord today. Well, there's another thing, and I'll close with this. Not just the practical aspect of following Jesus and the punishment for not following Jesus, but now the proof of following Jesus. He jumps down to verse 33, says, no man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light is the body of the eye. Therefore, when that eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But when that eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is seen in thee be not darkness. If the whole body there be full of light, and having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Here's what he's saying. Let your choice be evident, and live by that choice for the Lord. Simply accept him and recognize that he is the one. Be filled with the light of Jesus. And then keep your eyes on that light. Be fully committed. Let your life be lived in such a way that others recognize you easily as on the Lord's side. Here's three guys that did not. I think there's some great illustrations about those that started good but fizzled. I think about a man named Lot. Remember Abraham and Lot? Abraham was called by God. Lot was his nephew. Lot was right there when Abraham went, when they went to the promised land, to that land of Canaan. It was a great land, but Lot's eyes got him in a mess. He began to have the lust of the eyes and began to look toward Sodom. And before you know it, he was in Sodom. And so Lot, which had so much going for him, ends up like this. Ends up in a cave, having an incestuous relationship with his daughters, not doing the Lord's will. A man that had so much promise. Matter of fact, the New Testament said he was a righteous man. And yet we find, because that lust of the eyes, his life ends not good. I think about King Saul, another man that had much promise, starts out humble before the Lord. God used him with some great victories, but he had the pride of life, and it consumed him. He started out focusing and following the Lord, but yet we find he is not good. We find him in a witch's cave in 1 Samuel chapter 28, seeking wisdom from the underworld versus God. And his life ended on the battlefield in suicide. Not good. And then lastly, Samson. Samson's name, they think probably may mean sunny. Samson had so much going for him. He was a man of great strength, great power. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Samson, and he would do wonderful works for the kingdom. And yet, Samson's lust of the flesh got a hold of him. He got his eyes off doing for God and his eyes off doing for himself. And because of that, we find that he ends up in a terrible place, in a Philistine dungeon with his eyes put out, nowhere near the glory that God would have for him. You say, well, he finished well. He did. But think about the things he could have done if he'd simply kept his eyes on the Lord, simply did all that God commanded him to do. He would have changed so many things. And so that is with us today, that Christ wants us to choose him, to follow him, to live for him, to let the light shine in us and let our light shine greatly to the world. Jesus said in this, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it on a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light to all in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I wonder today, will you truly accept Christ? Will you let the light come in? Will you be a follower of his? Will you simply be used of the kingdom for his honor and glory? I like what the Bible says again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, because the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's the book of John, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as believed on him. And so today the invitation is this. I don't know where you've been in life. I don't know what you dealt with. But I do know this. There is one that is able to overcome all things. There is one that makes himself available to all people. There is one that wants to have that relationship with you if you'll simply come to him. He has outstretched arms. He has a desire for you. I wonder, will you have a desire for him? And if you would, just please bow your heads just for a moment. Think about your life. It's easy to look around and say, I know so-and-so needs this. I know so-and-so needs that. But I wonder what you need. What about your relationship with the kingdom? Your relationship with Christ Jesus? Is he just some good man? Or is he the God man? Is he some just supernatural thing? Or is he the Son of God? Is he the giver? Or your everything? I wonder today, would you call upon the name of the Lord? Would you trust him? So, as we sing, why not make that public? Why not walk down this aisle, take me by the hand and say, Brother Paul, I need Jesus. Maybe you just want to come and pray this altar. Let me guarantee you this. When you come and pray, people will pray for you. Maybe you're praying for yourself. Maybe you're praying for a friend, a family member, whoever it is. Don't miss an opportunity to receive the light or be the light for the cause of Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all things. We thank you for your word that gives us hope and direction. We thank you, Lord, that you can do the impossible. We thank you, Lord, that you are the mighty one. And so, Lord, today we trust in you. We hope in everything in you, Father, that you may do those things that only you can do. Bless the invitation and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.